It is a privilege to be with you today. Oftentimes on Sundays, I'm sharing about the Ministry of Grace mission, and while I do love to share about that, one of my favorite things in the world to do is to preach. And so it's a privilege and an honor to be able to be behind the pulpit this Lord's Day with you. And so looking forward to our time here. We're going to be looking primarily at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I think we're fairly familiar with that verse, most of us. We're going to look at that. We're going to also visit several other passages that really just build our understanding of the church. And the title of the message today, as you can see there, is I Will Build My Church. But I did not say that, by the way. That's the words of the Lord. But that's the title of our message today. We're going to be looking at that a little bit. Our central goal is to understand what the church is and how it best glorifies the Savior. And let me put it a little bit differently, in a more personal way. What is the church, and how can we best honor the Lord with our actions? So let's dig in, but let's pray first, ask the Lord's blessing upon our time and His Word. Lord, we thank You. We praise You, Lord, for the opportunity, the privilege we have to come and to fellowship and to sing Your praises, Lord, as we think about these hymns that we've sung, Lord, this idea that You are going to come and that You're going to take us to be with You. Lord, we praise You for that. Lord, we know that it's not just an idea, Lord. It is the truth because it's what You've promised in Your Word, Lord. So we thank You and praise You for that, Lord. We pray that You might find us worthy. Lord, we pray, as the book of 1 John says, Lord, that we would not shrink away at Your appearing, Lord, but rather that we would be in fellowship with You, Lord. And so we thank You and praise You for that, Lord. We pray that You would guide us in the truth as we open Your Word together this morning, Lord. May we glorify You in what we learn, Lord. And simply, if we're just being reminded of things, Lord, we pray that You would take these reminders, that You would just help each one of us to apply them personally to our lives. Lord, we pray for all of us in here as a church. Lord, may You just guide us, give us wisdom, Lord, in how we can honor You rightly. So we thank You. We praise You. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to start off by answering that question, what is the church? Now, here's a word that you can stow away, and I don't give quizzes, okay? So if you happen to forget, that's okay, but here's a little word for you, and I don't pretend or claim to be a Greek scholar, but we're going to look at this Greek word because it's very important when we think about what the church is. You ready for it? I know you're all on the edge of your seats. It's the word ekklesia, ekklesia, and it's actually the Greek word translated as church in the New Testament. I'm going to give you a real basic definition, and then I'm going to make it a little bit more complex. But here's the basic definition. Called out assembly. Called out assembly. Now, we're going to be spending the vast majority of our time this morning looking into that word. In the meantime, I want to work through a couple of distinctions as we get started. Now, by the way, I just wanted to let you know, I'm a couple of weeks here. As you know, I'm headed to Mexico again. And went to Haiti in January, hoping to go there again in the not too far ahead future. But the word for church in Spanish is almost identical to the Greek word. Did you know that? So, and again, this gets pronounced a little bit differently depending on who's giving the pronunciation. But the Greek word for church is ekklesia. The Spanish word for church is iglesia. Now, those sound so similar, you could almost confuse them, couldn't you? They're almost exactly the same, and the word is very much similar to that in Haitian Creole, which is a French-related language. And so it's kind of interesting that the English language almost kind of came up with their own thing. They said, well, we want the word ekklesia to be translated church, and that's okay. Nothing wrong with that necessarily, but just kind of interesting how the various languages have handled that word. But here's what I want to bring before you, just a couple of distinctions. Number one, the church in itself is not a building. Now, the church may be housed in a building, or the assembly may be housed in a building, but the church in itself is not a building. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm certainly not suggesting that we shouldn't appreciate the building that God has given us. Obviously, we appreciate it. We're called to be good stewards of what the Lord has given. And just so you know, there are groups of believers in other parts of the world that do not have a building. Through the generosity of a sister church in Canada, in fact, Grace Mission is now able to build a new building for a church that has previously not been able to have one. And so they've been meeting maybe under a tarp or kind of trying to crowd themselves into a small home or something like that. And so we certainly are grateful for the building that we have. And we can still say, I'm going to church. It's not wrong to say that. We can still say that because the building is where the church meets, right? A second distinction for you this morning, and that is this, the church is not Israel. The church is not Israel. Now, certainly the church and Israel do share several similarities, but they are two distinct organisms. We need to know that there are several promises that have been made to Israel that do not apply to the church. Now, at the same time, I think it's fair to say this, that Israelite Christians, Jewish Christians, are both part of Israel and the church in this age. And just as God's plan in the past was primarily focused on Israel from Genesis 12 onward, so his plan is primarily focused on the church today. Romans 11 gives us much insight on that. Romans 11, verse 25 through 29. I'll just read it for you. It gives us an idea of what's going on in the world from the Lord's perspective. It says this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now, clearly, I oftentimes say this when I read a passage like that. That passage certainly could be a sermon in itself. We're not going to go there. We're just using that passage to kind of understand a little bit of this idea of the difference between the church and Israel. Now, before I go any further, because this is something that's becoming a very popular idea these days, I want to make it clear that I'm not suggesting in any way that Old Testament principles don't apply to the church. There's a very popular preacher, for example, that suggests that we're to unhitch from the Old Testament. I'm not exactly sure what that's supposed to mean, but there is this movement that we need to kind of let that go. Well, the fact of it is, folks, this is the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation. And even though God is primarily focused on the church right at this time, there is so much here to study on every single page. We need to be faithful stewards of God's Word and get to know the entire Word of God. One more distinctive before we go on. The church does not belong to man. I realize from a legal perspective, there may be a board of trustees or something like that, but behind the ownership of the property. But as far as the church itself, indeed, even the apostles themselves cannot and did not claim ownership of the church. So just a few thoughts to get us started. But let's look at this word ecclesia. Ecclesia. Again, simply defined, the word means called out assembly. I'm going to make it just a little bit more complicated here. You do not have to memorize this, by the way. But here's the way Thayer's Greek lexicon puts it. It says this, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place. And you say, okay, that's a little much there. I realize that. But just wanted to share with you, if we're to get a little bit more detail, that really is the idea here. And there are many notes on this special Greek word, but we're going to keep it with this simple, very upfront definition called out assembly. The first time it's used is in Matthew 16, verse 18. I love this passage. We're going to read a couple of verses ahead of that, verse 16 through 18. I want to start here in verse 13, though. Matthew 16, verse 13, it says this, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" I find those two verses so helpful because in my experience, and I think you've had a similar experience as well, if we were to go and ask just anybody walking up and down the street, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" I think unless they're believers, we would get a very similar answer in our own culture today, wouldn't we? "Oh, he's a nice guy, right? Didn't he die on a cross or something like that? I kind of remember that from Sunday school back in the day. Maybe Jesus is a prophet." Unfortunately, I think sometimes we hear the word Jesus mostly used as a curse word in our society, which is a very terrible and a sad thing. Nevertheless, I wonder if the atmosphere regarding the opinion of Jesus' identity is rather similar in our own country today as it was back in Jesus' own day. A lot of people had a positive opinion about Jesus, not everyone, of course, but did they really get it? No, unfortunately, the prevailing opinion wasn't quite right. He said to them, he made it personal, he said, "But who do you say that I am?" "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' question was one of conviction. Who do you say that I am? Friends, I hope that each and every one of us can say with Peter, "He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here's verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." A couple of facts here. Number one, Christ said, "I will build my church." See how personal that is? "I will build my church." That's what Jesus said. We had a professor back at Cornerstone, and for those of you who don't know, both my wife and I and Peter and Abby attended the same school, not all at the same exact time, and we didn't all have the same classes. We attended the same school, and so Peter may have brought this illustration out beforehand, but our teacher in Pentateuch class, the first five books of the Bible, he told us, as you go along, if you're comfortable doing so, take your pen, take a pencil, and underline every time the Lord says, "I will." And so, you know, not everybody likes to draw lines in their Bible. I understand that. But some of us would go through and we just take that little pencil and we, "I will." Oh, there it is again. Well, what is happening is the Lord is making a promise, right? And so when the Lord says, "I will," what do we know is going to happen? Exactly what he has said. Jesus promised, "I will build my church." That means he's going to do it. A pastor friend of mine once said, "I do not call the church where I pastor my church." He said, "Rather, I simply call it the church where I pastor." I thought that was very significant. To be clear, I don't think it's wrong to say, well, I'm going to my church, and Crossroads Bible Fellowship is my church. I don't think it's wrong to say that. We're conveying a certain message. It's kind of interesting and important to keep in mind that the church belongs to Christ. Secondly here, the church is built upon Christ himself, not Peter or another apostle. You'll hear, for example, from the Roman Catholic Church and others would say that Peter is really kind of the boss. He was really the rock upon which the church is built. It's rather interesting, though, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Peter himself writes, of course, he's the pen holder, right? The Lord is commanding him, guiding him what to write. But he wrote there, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter wrote that. And clearly, he's not talking about himself, he's talking about Christ. Peter acknowledged Christ builds his church, and he builds it upon himself. Well, the word ecclesia, the word for church, is again used in Matthew 18, 17. There, interestingly, it's used in the context of church discipline. That's an interesting issue. Again, a whole series of sermons there, but not going to attempt any of that. But we get the idea and the point that the idea of the church, the theme of the church, is no stranger to Scripture. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. It was used in the in relation to the Ananias and Sapphira debacle. You remember that one, of course. It's a rather fascinating, interesting. A narrative about Ananias and Sapphira. We see it again in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9. We see the word church used in places like Romans 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and much more. The point is this, that again, the church is a central theme to the New Testament scriptures. And I find it interesting that the final mentions of the word church are all the way in the book of Revelation. And so we see it here in the book of Matthew. Jesus is pronouncing this. He's saying, I will build my church. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 deals with the seven churches of Asia Minor. That would be what we would call modern-day Turkey. Deals with the seven churches. And those were seven actual churches, by the way, that existed back at that time. But it deals with those. And Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, toward the very end of the Bible, Jesus, we see, it says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Wow. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The church is important, and we must steward it well. Now, there are two categories of the church. For the sake of clarity here, as we dig a little further, first, there is the universal category of the church. Now, when we say universal category, I'm not talking about universalism. That's a false religion, okay? But rather, the universal category of the church. This would include, then, all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Men, women, and children all around the world. And I know several of you in this room have traveled. You've been to other parts of the world, whether it's different parts of the USA, whether it's different parts of the world, Mexico, Africa. We've got others in here who have been different places. And we understand that as we go and we see those believers, they are part of the church that Christ is building. Now, second, there is the local category. The reason why we have the book of Ephesians, for example, is because it is a letter to the church at Ephesus. The same goes with the letters to the Thessalonians, the letters to Corinth, etc. So there's the local church category. Those churches are part of the greater universal church, but they are also local in their governance and practice. Right? And so as we go through this study, we need to understand that the principles that apply to churches apply to our own church as well, and to the church as a whole. We're going to kind of put this word ecclesia, after kind of building this up a little bit, I'm going to place this into two manageable parts. First of all, called out. What does it mean to be called out? And then we're going to look at what it means to be assembled, what the idea here is, this theme of assembly. Let's look at the basic term called out as we begin here. The basic term called out applies simply to believers. I hope you understand that today. You and I are called out people. The fact is, the rest of the world is going the way of the world while you and I are hid in Christ. Amen? This is not of our own doing. It's of the Lord's doing. He has purchased us with His own precious blood and called us His own. Now, this doctrine of being called by God, we could really dive in and go all sorts of places with that. We could talk about such things as the effectual calling of God, the choice of God's calling, our responsibility in response to that call. We could talk about many, many different things that many theologians over the centuries have written big, giant, thick books about. They could probably stack nearly as high as that crop duster out there. I don't know. But we're not going to get into those things this morning. We're just going to simply talk about this theme of being called out as Christians, as saints. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7 is the first text we'll look at in relation to this theme of being called out. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. Here's what it says. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this introduction to the book of Romans, Paul identifies himself as one who is called. He was called as an apostle. And then he goes on to identify the believers in Rome, specifically, as the called of Jesus Christ and called to be saints. Christ has labeled us as his saints. We're called to be his children. And so we are. Move on a little bit, just kind of moving through the scriptures. We certainly won't look at all of the references. Excuse me. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says this, something very, very similar, in fact. It says, Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, here it is again, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul identifies himself as one called to be an apostle, there again, just like in what occurred there in Romans chapter 1, and goes on to write a very similar statement regarding the believers in Corinth, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This verse is very helpful because it identifies the fact. What does it say there? With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a unity there. Called to be saints. With others. We've been called to be saints as well. Galatians and Ephesians have similar introductory statements. The theme occurs elsewhere. The called of those, the called of God, excuse me, are those who have placed their faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are the called. Those are the called. And in this way, again, there's a lot of different theological trails we could go down. We're just going to keep it with a simple terminology here today that the called, we think about the word ecclesia, when we think about the church, the assembly, those in the assembly being addressed are the saints of God. I just want to look briefly, while we're in 1 Corinthians, let's turn to the very end of the book, not quite the end, but close to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4. If anybody ever asks you, what is the gospel? Now, I understand there's different ways to explain and different ways to describe it. As long as we're true to the word and true to the gospel, right? There may be different verses we might take somebody to, but if you really just want to explain the gospel in a nutshell, this is a wonderful place to go. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. It says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here it is in verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Verse 5 talks about the proof of this, "and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. That is the message. That's it. It's been said something like this, it's complicated enough that the smartest person walking on this earth can't understand it, and yet it is simple enough that a child can embrace it. What an amazing, amazing message. No wonder we call it the good news, right? So we know, working back to this word, the church, based off the Greek word ekklesia, we know who the called are. We know who makes up the assembly. Let's move on to the second part. What about the assembly or the assembling together? We can no doubt see the importance of the meaning of this word by this point. It is simple, yet specific. It is humbling, yet glorious. Now, oftentimes when we think about the assembling of the saints, we think about the assembling of the church, we oftentimes think about Sabbath day law, don't we? We kind of have our minds just kind of go to that. As we think about Exodus chapter 20, let's turn there. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. I want to just make a quick distinction here that I think is important for us in understanding the assembling together of the saints. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. This, of course, is a portion of the scripture that we call the Ten Commandments. Here it is in verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, I want to just make sure we understand this is an important passage. Clearly the Sabbath was an important, and I might add, non-negotiable thing for the Israelites. There are very strict warnings against not keeping the Sabbath. The Lord was not going to tolerate that. You're going to obey the Sabbath or else there was bad news. I want to just make this distinction. The Christian is not bound to keep the Sabbath in this manner. But sometimes we get caught up in that, saying, well, hey, you know, we're going to be in big trouble if we don't keep the Sabbath. I don't want to take away from the importance of what is said here in Exodus chapter 20. It's certainly worth our time and worth our study. We need to note that while the keeping the Sabbath was not optional, the church has a different instruction. Before we think that, oh, the church is not important, it's not that big of a deal, let's not go too far here, because the Bible does indeed talk about the assembling of the saints. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, again, another very familiar passage to us, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25 says this. I'm in the wrong chapter. I got to get to the right point. Okay. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Here it is, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's kind of interesting. The book of Hebrews was put to paper. It was penned about 2,000 years ago. Is the day getting a little bit closer? Only by 2,000 years, right? So as we see this idea that we should not be forsaking the assembling together, that we should be exhorting one another, we should be gathering in fellowship as we see the day approaching. Folks, we're 2,000 years closer to the event, to the day of the Lord being described here. Certainly, we should be assembling. Should be assembling. Turn to John chapter 13, verse 35. John chapter 13, verse 35. Look at what it says here. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I know it's a little bit of a personal question, but how would that work out if we never got together? How is the world going to see that if we never assemble? We see in the book of Acts multiple descriptions of the church meeting together. In fact, oftentimes it would seem that they met more than once on Sunday morning. It would seem, in fact, that it was kind of one of those deals whenever believers could gather together, they would. Here's the point. The Bible instructs us and shows us by means of example that we must assemble together. And of course, as I mentioned, we don't want to make a legalistic law about meeting. The Bible does not lay out a regulation for church assembly in the same way that it does for the Sabbath or another holy day. But at the same time, we see the biblical theme of assembly throughout the New Testament. I think it's also important to note that it was not a mistake or random act that God performed when he rested on the seventh day. And to be clear, God didn't rest because he was tired. Oh, I've made the entire universe. Boy, am I ever sleepy. I could use a nap. God is omnipotent. He can create whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants, of course, within his nature, because he is a holy God. But he's not going to wear himself out. Now, I believe he did that as a totally lost the word here. He set that up as a teaching for us. And for the Israelites, it was for Sabbath day. I tell you what, for us, I think it's a really important reminder that we need to take time aside to worship the Lord. and as a church, we need to assemble together. Okay, so what about those times when we simply cannot regularly assemble? You know, I think back to the COVID days, and I know everybody dealt with that a little bit differently. I was a pastor in Washington State. We had some of the strangest COVID state regulations. It was just an interesting time. We had to deal with those. But you know, we had a particular day when wildfires were threatening the town. They shut the road down to traffic. They said, we don't want a lot of cars coming in and out. And sometimes here in Nebraska, because the roads are so icy and that sort of thing, we have to say, hey, you know, maybe it's better that we all kind of stay home. The Lord understands that. He knows those things. Nothing escapes His knowledge. Maybe we're dealing with an illness, we're taking care of a loved one, or something like this. God knows all of that. And we've got to do the best, of course, in that circumstance by the strength that He provides. I love the fact that we have the opportunity to live stream right here, looking at a cell phone of all things. You know, we're reaching out to, I think, Facebook or something like that. We can certainly take advantage of those things. It's not an equal substitute for the real thing. I think that's important here. But if it's the best thing you can do, then we should do it. Just a word of encouragement as we prepare to close our time here this morning, that you are honoring God by being here today. You're honoring the Lord. The church, or called out assembly, is an awesome thing that is precious in the eyes of God and a source of great joy for the called out ones. And though it may not always seem easy or even desirable to assemble. Have you ever had a Sunday where you just say, I just don't really feel like it? But don't raise your hands, but I don't think I'm the only one. Sometimes it's just the way that the kids are, whatever. You're just like, oh, man. Again, understand this, that sometimes it's just not possible, but assemble we must, whenever it's reasonable to do so, for the very definition of the term ecclesia assumes an assembly of Christians meeting together for the worship of our great God. The very definition of the word assumes the assembling together. Friends, the church must not be taken lightly. Why? Well, because the Lord does not take it lightly. The practices and the doctrines of the church must not be taken lightly. Why? Same answer. The Lord doesn't take them lightly. I want to close with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. You've often heard this probably read at weddings or something like that, and of course, it's absolutely an excellent passage for such things. It has to do with the marriage relationship. But I want to look at it from a slightly different approach. Let's focus in on what it says about the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27 says this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What has Christ done for his church? He has died for her. And he is in the process of sanctifying her so that he might present her to himself, what? A glorious church. That's an amazing statement, by the way. And so, friends, fellow saints of God, let us live and assemble in such a way that we would be found worthy of this. Dear Lord, we thank you for our time in your word. We praise you for providing it for us. We thank you, Lord, that we have all 66 books in the English language. Lord, we know that there are many that do not have that. And so, Lord, we thank you for your goodness in supplying us with that. Lord, we thank you, as your word says, that this is inspired. It is authoritative, Lord. It provides all things pertaining to life and godliness. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Keep us safe and well until we meet again. Amen.